First Peter chapter 3. We're looking at verse 15 to 17. And we've been here for a while. We're camping out here for a little bit. And let's continue. 1 Peter 3, 15 to 17. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or good manner of life in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this morning your most holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter, of course, is writing about sharing our faith, sharing our hope with those who ask us a reason of the hope that's among us or in us. And so this is an important subject. Christians should be able to do this and should be thinking about this, praying about this, ready to do this. But if we're going to be ready, there needs to be preparation, preparation. And when people say, well, why do you believe there's a new heaven and new earth? Why do you believe there's a new Jerusalem? Why do you believe the future resurrection of the body? Why do you believe in the return of Jesus Christ? Those kind of questions. Why do you believe that? Well, we ought to be able to give an answer. And so it's very important. One writer said 200 years ago, no man ought to entertain opinions for which a good reason cannot be given. And every man ought to be willing to state the ground of his hope on all proper occasions. So if you believe something, you ought to be able to what? Defend it. And so that's what he's talking about. Matthew Poole said 300 years ago, be always ready to defend and justify your faith against all objections and to show how reasonable your hope of salvation is and how sure your foundation of it is. Now, most unbelievers aren't going to give you an opportunity. They don't have the patience to listen, to have their unbelief challenged. And they're often surprised when it does happen, or when they do momentarily make the mistake and ask a reason, that the Christian faith has reasons that they never even thought about or even considered. But if we're going to be effective on those occasions, there are several things that need to happen. We've already looked at some of them. Scriptural preparation. If we're going to give a reason, we have to know the reasons. And so we have to be prepared scripturally. Spiritual preparation. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. If you're not spiritually prepared, you might know the answers, but you won't care to give them, right? You'll just be apathetic and complacent. So spiritual preparation as well as scriptural preparation. Third, and we've looked at those the last two Sundays. The third one is personal preparation. And we looked at that last Sunday. Give the answer with meekness or gentleness and fear. And you don't just put that on. It's not like it's scripted for you. And now I got to be this. You got to have that in you if it's going to come out for that particular occasion. Talking about character formation. Now, we're still with that personal preparation in verses 16 and 17. And Peter's going to talk about three qualities that need to be ours. There's three things he focuses on here. He talks about a good conscience, a good conversation, and that's not talking about talking. It's talking about lifestyle. Good conscience, good conversation, and good conduct. It says well-doing there in that last verse, but well-doing literally means doing good. Like a do-gooder. And somebody said, I don't want to be a do-gooder. That's better than being a do-batter. And they're going to call you a do-batter, so you got to be a good do-gooder if you're going to refute the do-batter. So there's these three thoughts, a good conscience, a good conversation. You got to have this alliteration. This is Psalm 119 preaching. And good conduct, right? So let's talk about these, and I think the second two we pretty much get in our minds: a good behavior, good lifestyle, good doing good. We get that. This first one, though, is often a little fuzzy. What does it mean to have a good conscience? Obviously, it's the opposite of having an evil conscience or a seared conscience those kind of things. But what does it mean to have a good conscience? And that's what we're going to work on primarily today, and then try to tie it into how it fits in with the other two, and to kind of tie this section up. If we want to know what a good conscience is, we have to know what a conscience is. So if you don't know what a conscience is, you can't know what a good conscience is. So that's pretty basic stuff. What is a conscience? It's not Jiminy Cricket. Now, some of you don't know what Jiminy Cricket is, but in the Disney movie Pinocchio, little Woodenhead, the puppet, doesn't have a conscience. And so a cricket shows up and becomes his conscience. But the movie doesn't really show you everything. In the book, Woodenhead kills the cricket. And he comes back as a ghost. I guess they thought that was too scary for kids. Have a little Woodenhead splatter, Jiminy Cricket. But we know our conscience is not a cricket, but our conscience does talk to us, right? There is an inner voice. And so we're talking about what's a conscience, and once we know what a conscience is, we can know what a good conscience is versus a bad conscience and so forth. So if I don't know how to define it, then we don't always know how to define it, but we know we have one, right? And someone said, every man, however good, has yet a better man within him. When the outer man is unfaithful to the deeper convictions, the hidden man whispers a protest, and the name of this whisper in the soul is conscience. When you're thinking about doing something that's wrong, there's a voice inside that says, no, 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 no. And it should be saying that, right? It's working well. So there's that inner voice that says, no, this is not right, this is wrong. Or if you do wrong, the voice says, you just did something bad. We all have that. Some of you have read some of the books by A.T. Robertson. He was a Southern Baptist Greek scholar, and he lived about probably 100 years ago, but his writings people still read. And he put an article in a Baptist magazine about Diotrephes. And if you know the Bible, Diotrephes was a proud guy that was kicking people out of the church and abusing people and doing all kinds of things, misusing his church office. And A.T. Roberts is just writing an article about 3 John and Diotrephes and what the Greek means about this and about that and about another. Well, he said, some 40 years ago, I wrote an article on Diotrephes in a denominational paper. The editor told me 25 deacons stopped the paper to share their resentment against being attacked personally in the paper. You know what's going on there? Yes. Conscience. Conscience. Those guys' conscience were saying, you're the man. You're not doing what you ought to be doing. You're more like Diotrephes than Demetrius. And their conscience, obviously, the paper's not publishing an article about them personally, but their conscience made them think it was. Conscience goes into overdrive, right? So it tells us this is wrong even if we desire to do it, or this is right even if we lose our job or our life doing it. Conscience, that voice within. But sometimes we don't listen. The voice talks, but we don't listen, right? Someone said a good friend in North Carolina bought a new car with a voice warning system. At first, Edwin was amused to hear the soft female voice gently remind him that his seatbelt wasn't fastened. Edwin affectionately called this voice the little woman. He soon discovered his little woman was programmed to warn him about gasoline. Your fuel is low, she said one time in her sweet voice. Edwin nodded his head and thanked her. He figured he still had enough to go another 50 miles, so he kept on driving. But for a few minutes later, her voice interrupted again with the same warning, and so it went over and over. Although he knew it was the same recording, Edwin thought her voice sounded harsher each time. Finally, he stopped his car, crawled under the dashboard. After a quick search, he found the appropriate wires and gave them a good yank. So much for little woman. He was still smiling to himself a few miles later when his car began to sputter and cough and he ran out of gas. Somewhere inside the dashboard, Edward was sure he could hear the little woman laughing. Now, when you're hearing that little voice saying, and you turn it off, people do that, right? They do it and disconnect it. There's such a thing as a seared conscience. There's such a thing as it's so important. But a good conscience that works is very helpful. Actually, it's essential. One philosopher said that two things were a wonder to him, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. And there is this moral law within. It's called conscience. So what is it? Here's some different Bible teachers, Greek scholars talking about conscience in 1 Peter. Conscience in 1 Peter involves a moral or spiritual awareness of God and oneself before God. And he quotes 1 Peter 2:19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And 3:21, where baptism is an answer of a good conscience towards God. Another says of conscience, it stands for a man's inner awareness of the moral quality of his actions. His inner awareness of the moral quality of his actions. Indeed, Edward Hebert says, conscience is that God-implanted ability to evaluate the moral quality of human actions, our own or those of others. Conscience will either say, that's wrong, that person shouldn't do that, or conscience will say to us, that's right, you better do that, no matter if it costs you your job or your life or whatever. It's that moral and God-implanted ability to evaluate the moral quality of human actions, our own or of others. Its operation makes us moral creatures. Some of you know about William Jennings Bryan. He ran for president, I even forget how many times, maybe five times. But he was known for the famous monkey trial, the evolution trial. But William Jennings Bryan was a Christian, and he ran for president many times, lost every time. But it was said of him, he would rather be right than be president. Think about that quote. He would rather be right than be president. There was a man who wouldn't stop listening to his conscience to get something that he thought he wanted or other people even needed. He'd rather be right than be president. If our conscience is working properly, we will suffer loss for standing for the right thing and will be glad to do it. We'll be glad to do it. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has a great article on conscience, and the writer of that article said this: the great crises of life arise when conscience is issuing one command and self-interest or passion or authority another command. Self-interest says, if I do this, I'll make a lot of money. Conscience says, you can't do that because that will be dishonest. Conscience is saying one thing. Self-interest is saying another. Or maybe the government is saying, if you do this, we'll put you in jail. No more witnessing, you Christians. Authority is saying one thing. Conscience is saying, whether it's good in the sight of God or you, conscience says we're going to do it. We're not going to stop. To obey God rather than men. So very important. But anyway, this article says the great crisis of life arises when conscience is issuing one command and self-interest or passion or authority another. And the question has to be answered, which of the two will be obeyed? That's the great crossroads of life. That's the great crises of life. It's not whether you get an A on the exam or not whether you get promoted or not. The great crisis of life are those right there. When conscience says one thing, self-interest, passion, or authority says another. And I want to tell you, there's really battles when that happens. Real battles. That's where the real battles of life are. And this article goes on and says, when someone puts aside the bribes of self-interest or the menace of authority and pays tribute to conscience by doing the right thing and taking the consequences, that is a wonderful moment. And I want to tell you, that's what life's all about. And we don't always do that. But that's what we ought to be doing. And Peter's talking about good conscience. Now, every conscience is not a good conscience. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about a seared conscience. Titus 1:15 talks about a defiled conscience. Not all consciences are in good working order. The Bible also talks about a good conscience and a pure conscience. And a good conscience and a pure conscience is a conscience that is in good working order. It's working the way it should be. We had a GPS that was in bad working order once. My first GPS. I won't tell you the name. I'm not going to get into that. That thing drove us nuts. It got us lost. It got us into places we didn't want to be. I was so angry with it. And I thought it's just my lack of ability with modern technology. So I happened to be in New York City visiting my daughter, and the kids bought it for us. And I'm driving in Manhattan, which they say you should never do. But if you haven't done it, don't do it. But anyway, I hand the GPS to my daughter, and I said, I can't figure out. This thing keeps getting me lost. Will you please look at it and reprogram it or do something so it works? My daughter got in the back seat. She said, this thing's terrible. She got so angry, she said, this is not any good. She said, stop the car. And she got out and bought us a new one right on the spot. And I've had it ever since. And I like it because the new one works. The old one didn't work. The new one, I understand how to work. It's in good working order. It's easy to work. The other one, something was wrong with it, and I was too dumb to know it. So there's good GPSs and there's bad GPSs. And there's good consciences and there's bad ones. Let's look at a good conscience. Acts 23. I want you to run some references on this. Let's just look at the term. Paul got slapped in the face for saying this about himself, but it was true. Acts 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, he's in front of the Sanhedrin here on trial because of preaching Christ, said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, he didn't believe anybody could do that because he couldn't do it. He certainly lived with an evil conscience. Commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And then Paul lost his meekness and fear. Even the best guys don't always do it right, right? Yeah, but he didn't maintain that. I thought he was Jewish. He must have been Irish. And Paul said, God will smite you, you whited wall. But he did. What did he mean when he said, I've lived in all good conscience, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day? He simply meant that even as a non-Christian, as well as a Christian, he was trying to follow his conscience. Now, before he was a Christian, he thought conscience told him, kill Christians. Because his conscience was not reprogrammed by the new birth. His conscience wasn't enlightened by the Holy Spirit. But Paul said, if conscience tells me to do something, I'm going to do it. We're going to get into that. Conscience has to be well instructed, right? If it's misinstructed, then you're in trouble. You can follow it and do something bad. But Paul had a principle, I've got to follow my conscience. He wasn't the kind of person that says, conscience says to do something, and I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let my passions tell me how to live. I'm going to let something else tell me how to live. Paul was a man that would follow his conscience. So when you say let conscience be your guide, that's only good if conscience is up to date on what it ought to do, right? I remember I was picked up in the airport in Tampa one time going to my mother-in-law's. I was on one of those buses that pick you up at the airport and take you somewhere, and the guy had a GPS, and the thing, they were doing road construction, and he just turned it off. He said, this thing's not updated. He says, it's going to get me in trouble if I follow it. So a GPS has to be upgraded, right? Mine's about 2 years out of date from being upgraded, maybe three. So if you don't update it, it might take you in a wrong direction. So conscience has to be well instructed. It's not enough to have a good conscience. That conscience has to be well instructed to be working properly, or it can get you in trouble. But Paul talks about his good conscience. That was something in his life that was very important to him. Turn to Acts 24, verse 16. Now, he didn't get slapped this time, but in fact, he got to witness. Acts 24, 16, he says, "And this I do," Acts 24, 16, "I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men." Paul was listening to the voice, and he was constantly listening to that voice. Now, he wasn't sinless, he wasn't perfect, but it was a principle in his life. And he mentions that at that particular trial. In 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, the goal of the instruction is a good conscience. One of the purposes of teaching is that conscience can be made good. Now, all the teaching in the world, apart from the new birth, isn't going to make conscience all that it ought to be. But conscience needs to be instructed. So what is a good conscience? What is a good conscience anyway? Albert Barnes said, number one, it is properly enlightened to know what is right and wrong. It is properly enlightened to know what is right and wrong. That it be not under the dominion of ignorance, superstition, or fanaticism, prompting to do what would be a violation of God's law. So a person's conscience who's ignorant or under superstition or fanaticism might tell him to do something, but that may not be the right thing, right? So a person in Muslim darkness that says it's right to blow up buildings and murder people, his conscience may tell him to do that, but his conscience is misinstructed by his religion. And so so he says, a conscience, it's properly enlightened to know what is right and wrong, that it be not under the dominion of ignorance or superstition or fanaticism, prompting us to do what would be a violation of the divine law. Two, that its dictates are always obeyed. That's the second thing. You not only have to have a GPS that's upgraded, up to date, and plugged in with power, you got to obey it. So if you don't obey it, and it keeps saying, recalculating, 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 it's not your fault if you drive in the river, right? It's not its fault. So We need a second thing about a good conscience is its dictates need to be obeyed. So we have to have that habit of listening and obeying. One writer said, a good conscience is one that's enlightened by the teaching of God's Spirit, is truthful and distinct in its utterances, and vigorous in its pressure on our will. But some people got the conscience unplugged, right? They haven't listened. They haven't listened to it for so long, they don't even notice that it's going on. It's like that, those buttons, those lights in your car when they go off and say check engine, and you just keep ignoring it. Doesn't matter. And then it does matter, but you've ignored it so long you don't even see it. D. Edmund Hebert said, good implies that the conscience has been cleansed and enlightened by God's grace to know what is right and wrong, and further, that its possessor always obeys its dictates. The maintenance of such a conscience enables me to face an opponent without fear and to effectively defend the truth. What does Proverbs 28 say? The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are what? Bold as a lion. There's a boldness that comes from being a person who listens to their conscience. And you know that you're doing what you perceive as right. There's a boldness that comes from that. And there is, you say, well, how can I be bold and meek at the same time? You can. It is possible. Meekness doesn't mean you don't have a boldness to defend the faith. So conscience has to be working. One of my favorite places for conscience is John 8. Look in John 8. You know this story. Now, this was a setup if there ever was one. These guys ought to be in reporting in America. This is the gotcha question for Jesus, right? This is the gotcha question. So they sat up thinking, how can we get Jesus in trouble? How can we make him look bad no matter how he answers the question? It's the kind of question like, have you stopped beating your wife? You know, no matter how you answer that, you look bad. If you say, I have stopped beating her, you look bad. If you said, I haven't stopped beating her, you look bad. So that this is a gotcha question. It's one of those questions designed, and they had several of these that they pulled out. All this crazy stuff hasn't changed any 2,000 years. And they're putting Jesus in, they're trying to publicly embarrass him so that no matter what he says, they can make him look bad before everybody else. Did you hear what Jesus said when we asked him this question? So John chapter 8. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And immediately we say, well, that's kind of funny, and where's the guy? Can't commit adultery alone. Where's the man? So, and both are to be executed in the Old Testament, not just one. So this smells already, doesn't it? Smells already. And so, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? That's the gotcha question. If Jesus says stoner, they're going to say, can you believe how radical this guy is? You want him for the Messiah? He believes in executing adulterers. We haven't done that for a long time. If he says don't stoner, can you believe him? He says he's the Messiah, but he doesn't uphold the law. So that's what they're doing. See, that's what they're not, there's nothing sincere in what they're doing. And they don't care about the law of adultery. They just care about embarrassing Jesus. And you know there's people like that, aren't there? They just want to find some problem in the Bible that they can embarrass Christians with.
Can you believe the Bible?
All you got to do is read the A News for that kind of scorn. Sometimes we have politicians indulging it. But anyway, in verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Maybe that'd be a good thing for the politicians to do when they put them on the spot. Just let them hang there for a while. The Bible doesn't say what he wrote. I'd like to know. So when they continued asking him, so they're pecking him, you know, just like in the barnyard where they start pecking. They start, and they're just pecking, you know. What do you do? And notice, verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at it. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, as far gone as these men were, conscience at least worked enough to say, I can't throw a stone. If I have to be without sin to cast a stone, I can't stand up there and throw one. Because obviously I've committed adultery in my heart, even if I haven't in my life. So being convicted of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the what? Eldest. Even to the last. I wonder who the last guy standing there was. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And there was only one person there that could throw a stone, and he didn't throw it. This was a very important section, I believe, to show that even though these enemies of Jesus were what they were, at least conscience was working somewhat in them at that point. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Now, everybody's got a conscience. You don't have to be a Christian to have a conscience. That goes with being human. It's what makes the difference between us and other creatures. We don't work by instinct. We are moral creatures. And we have a conscience. We have a conscience even before we're a Christian. That conscience is part of being human. And Romans chapter 2 talks about non-Christians. They've never heard about Jesus. They don't know about the Bible. But they have a conscience. And even among them, conscience works. It's an amazing thing, this thing called conscience. Now, this conscience may not be perfectly enlightened, or it's not because they're not born again. This conscience is not perfectly instructed. They don't have God's law. They don't have the Bible. But even apart from that, conscience will normally work somewhat. And that's what he talks about. And conscience is the Christian's friend when you're witnessing. Conscience is the preacher's friend. Because we count upon God to use that conscience to bring people to himself. But in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 14, for when Gentiles who have not the law, they never heard of the Ten Commandments, they never heard of Moses, never heard of Jesus. They don't know anything about the Bible. For when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And what is that talking about? A non-Christian, his conscience will work, just like those guys in John 8. And conscience will say, this is wrong. Conscience will say, this is right. And that doesn't mean they always do the right. Sometimes they do the wrong because they're not sinless, right? Nobody is. But conscience is there. So that's conscience. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. So what does Peter want of Christians? He wants us to have a good conscience. He wants us to be bold as a lion. He wants us to have a conscience in working order because we're listening to it. And it's working well. It's well instructed. It's enlightened by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Someone said, conscience may be described as that part of our mental constitution which makes us the proper subjects of religious and moral obligation and responsibility. And in other words, the human mind in its relations to God and duty. And praise God for that. Now, a good conscience and good behavior go together. Notice what he says. And let's quickly do this and we'll close. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, those Christians, all they do is sing hymns and read the Bible. Whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good manner of life in Christ. Good conversation, good behavior, that's the idea. The Greek word that's translated here, conversation, means to turn back and forth. It's talking about walking around in life. It's talking about your lifestyle as you just kind of walk about life. And so they're trying to find something bad against you so they can excuse themselves from not believing. But as they kind of look at your life, they say, well, they say, or other people say, hey, you say they're bad. I don't see that. And so they might be ashamed to falsely accuse your good manner of life. That manner of life appears 6 times in Peter. 1:15, a holy manner of life. 1:18, a vain manner of life. 2:12, an honest manner of life. You also say it in 3:1 and 3:2, a chaste manner of life in verse 16. The 2 Peter talks about a filthy manner of life as well as 2 Peter 2:7 and 3:11, a holy manner of life. Good behavior. It's talking about your lifestyle. A lifestyle that even non-Christians can say, I admire that person for how they live, even if I don't believe what they believe. Third, good deeds. Good doing. The doing of good is really what this next phrase is talking about. The doing of good. It moves from not just a lifestyle to focus on specific acts of benevolence. It's a present active participle. It's the opposite of being an evildoer, is to being a good doer. Remember when they arrested Jesus and Pilate said, well, why have you brought him? And they said, well, if he wasn't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Well, what kind of answer is that? But that's what they said, right? But Peter's talking about the fact that we're going to be slandered as evildoers, but when people look closely, they say, no, they're doing some good. Even non-Christians are saying they're doing some good. So, a good conscience, good conversation, good conduct, how does it all work together? How does it all work together? Well, first the conscience is good, then a behavior. If you don't have a good conscience, you won't have good behavior. But did you know it also works the other way too? If you don't have good behavior, you won't have a good conscience very long. Because if you're acting wrong, if we go against conscience, then pretty soon conscience will get quieter, we won't be hearing it, and we'll be allowing all kinds of things in our life that we shouldn't allow. And so they react and act on each other. And so that's why Brown, in his commentary, says it goes both ways. And I think he's right. It goes both ways. And very important for us to see it that way. So Peter's concern that the Christians have this. He's concerned that we have this. And let's just put it all together and we'll close, all right, today. Let's put it in its context. We have to have scriptural preparation, spiritual preparation, personal preparation. And the personal preparation is what? Meekness and fear and having a good conscience. And the good lifestyle and good deeds that come from that. And so he says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it's better if the will of God be so, and usually it's not that way, but sometimes it is, that you suffer for doing good, that well-doing means doing good, than for doing evil. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus was called an evildoer. Jesus was maligned. He went about doing good. He was good. He was incarnate good. He still got criticized. People say, well, that person was so good they never had an enemy. Well, Jesus wasn't that good. He made all kinds of enemies. You know what I'm saying, right? If you understand what I'm saying. If you're really good, you'll make some enemies. Because some people will be convicted by your life. And their conscience is so bothered by your good life, they've got to find some way to demean you so they don't have to listen to what your life is telling them. I've got to find something against this Christian, or I cannot remain an unbeliever. You know, have you ever walked into a store? I avoid stores. I'd rather go to purgatory than the mall. You all know that. But in the few times I go into a store, I go in a store and I've got a white shirt, and I might have had that white shirt for 10 years. And I'm thinking, this white shirt is still pretty good. It's only a little frayed, and it's not too bad. And I look, you know, I'm looking good. And then you go in the store, and you see the new white shirt, right? And then you look in the mirror, and that shirt is really white. And yours is now looking yellow. And I was perfectly happy with my yellow, my white shirt. I thought it looked white, but it really is kind of yellow and frayed. And I noticed there's something here on the collar. And it looked fine until I got in the store and saw the shirt that was not worn and had not gotten dirty so many times, where mine had. And so I was perfectly happy till I saw the other one. Now, the Pharisees looked good till Jesus showed up. And then their holiness looked kind of shabby, and they couldn't take it. And our job's not just to talk. Our job's not to just have answers from the Bible. It is that. Our job's not just to share John 3:16. It is that. But our job is to have a life that shines. That's what Jesus said, right? Let your light shine for men. So God wants to make our life and wants to make us where we can bring conviction on people to the point where they're having to really wrestle to find out good reasons why they can ignore who we are and what we say. You think this is just an intellectual battle? It's not even close, right? There's spiritual and moral dimensions to all of this, and Peter understood that very, very well. And so sometimes when people ask a reason of the hope in us, they ask by persecuting us. Sometimes they ask by maligning us. Sometimes they ask not in a very friendly way at all. And their conscience is already bothering them because of what they see in us. That's the way it's supposed to work. Peter understood that. And Peter also understood that Jesus was maligned and hated and crucified, but an awful lot of good came out of it. And verse 18, Christ also was once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And we get into this very hard section in verses 19, 20, and 21, that's a rat's nest of Bible verses that are hard to untangle. And Peter said Paul had some things hard to be understood. Well, I'd say, Peter, why don't you practice what you preach? That's a hard section. But verse 20 is the end of it. And sometimes we get so occupied with what goes between verse 16 and 22 that we don't enjoy the end of it. Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. But then go right to 22. Who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers subject to him. He's victorious. Yes, he was maligned. Yes, he was rejected. Yes, he was crucified. But he brought a lot of good out of it. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And right now, he's gone into heaven on the right hand, and angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. We'll pick it up, and we are going to deal with those hard sections, but that is to come. May God help you in those three things, right? Good conscience, good behavior, a good lifestyle, good conduct. We can't do that apart from salvation. We're created by grace, you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are those that are born again by grace through faith. We are his workmanship, created unto good works that God before ordained that we should walk in them. So if you're not a Christian, you don't become a Christian by doing good stuff. You become a Christian by admitting you can't, you failed, you need a Savior, and you need Jesus Christ. May God give you grace to do that today. Come to the Lord as your Savior who died for you and rose again. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your truth. From 1 Peter, we pray. Forgive us where we haven't listened to our consciences, Father. And forgive us when our consciences have been misinstructed or uninstructed. And we don't know the Bible. We don't know what you really want. You don't know right and wrong properly. Help us, Lord, to know your word. Help us to be sensitive to your Spirit. And, Father, we pray, may we be confessing sins when we fail. May we be yielding to your work in our lives that we might have a good conscience and good working order. In Jesus' name, amen.